So I hope you found Matthew 18, and I'm going to read from verse 10 through 14. So why don't you stand with me as we read this text of Scripture. And when we're done, I'll say the word of the Lord and then join with me in saying thanks be to God, because we have so much to be thankful for that we have God's word right here in front of us. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together one more time. And so, O Lord, we ask that your word would swiftly pass from our ears to understanding hearts. And so to that end, Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I ask you for courage to preach, clarity of thought and mind, for the sake of your flock. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. And a lot of you have heard me talk about this before, so forgive me. But for those of you who don't or have not heard me talk about this, before coming to North Country, I worked in a couple of parachurch ministries in New Jersey. One of them, thanks to our very own Ron Schober, I worked as a chaplain and host at a place called the Fellowship Deaconry in Basking Ridge. And another place called the Market Street Mission in Morristown, which is a Christ-centered homeless shelter. Fellowship Deaconry is like a retreat center, a place for people, for churches to go and host conferences together, much like Camp of the Woods. The Market Street Mission is this homeless shelter, and then you get through the door, and after you're there for a minute, you realize that they can bed probably 90 guys, put up beds for about 90 men who are struggling with drug addiction and alcoholism, and seek to help them over the cross of a span of a year to help them get back on their feet. So that was a really helpful time in my formation as a Christian, those two, being a part of those two ministries. And during that time, I came away with several lessons, a lot of lessons, about working with people, especially those who are quite vulnerable to their own personal vices and temptations that they have in life, or they're left vulnerable because of having a lack of a family system and community to help hold them together and up, or even both of those all at once, many of them all at once. And so during that time, I came to understand something very clearly, and that is that people who struggle with stumbling blocks, who struggle with things like alcoholism or drug addiction and other life-paralyzing and even destroying vices, often require a miracle in their life. A miracle in their life to get them sober and for them to stay sober. And it seems especially that is the case if they have no family and if they have no long-term community that looks out for them and helps them to keep it together. And that's a pretty dark thing to say. That's not a fun thing to say, that it requires a miracle for somebody to have a chance in overcoming these types of sins and temptations of their hearts apart from some divine intervention. And I didn't just see this even at the Market Street Mission. I saw this at the Fellowship Deaconry too. Because, well, both places are places given to Christian hospitality. Both places devote themselves to welcoming people, and the Fellowship Deaconry often attracted people who, we would get phone calls all the time from people who needed a place to go, who needed an inexpensive place that they could go stay. And of course, that's not what we were designed for, but it was certainly something that a lot of people out there need. They needed a community. And so they came to places like the Fellowship Deaconry and the Market Street Mission for help. And those Christ-centered communities did what they could to help those people, to integrate them into their communities, but neither of them are long-term communities. They're both temporary communities. They're both meant to be a temporary spot along the way in a person's life. And that's where the lesson came home to me so much, because, well, clients would graduate and they'd be back on the street. And it was there on the street that they would be tested. What they got out of that experience would be put to the test. And there were different types of clients from Market Street that thrived better than others. The ones that really did well were those who it was quite obvious a miracle was happening. Not just in that they were no longer on the street, but a miracle was happening within their own heart, within their own mind, their own soul. God was laying hold of them. And so it's not to say, you know, some of these clients, the ones that God would get a hold of, would end up joining a local church. They'd end up joining the flock of God. They'd end up, you know, they'd go to AA meetings and stuff like that. They'd end up, you know, maybe some of them being repairing some of their relationship with their family. But it was those who had this deep inner working of God as their father and shepherd that, when paired up with those long-term communities of family and recovery community, and most importantly, a church family, that they have thrived, I've seen thrive the most. And some of you have met a couple of those people, some of those men a couple of them have become very close with over the years. I'm not saying that stuff like AA or family or even the church is a magic bullet. This is something from heaven, a divine intervention that must happen. There's a supernatural work that I believe must happen in a person's life for them to really be free from those vices that drag them to hell. But those long-term relationships of others looking out for each other, such as like in the AA world, having a sponsor, and in the world of the church and a family of a community of people looking out for them, meant so much and went such a long way in many of the lives of those clients. The ones that didn't build out they would call it their network, they often were the first ones to, as soon as they graduated, end up back where they were right before they showed up at our doorstep. When it comes to these verses that we're looking at here this morning, I believe we have to keep in mind that Jesus is at the very beginning of building a long-term community. A long-term community where the members of that community care for each other deeply. Jesus is building his visible kingdom upon the earth. And who would make up that kingdom? Who would make up that kingdom? We have seen Jesus say that those who made up that kingdom were those who humbled themselves, were those who became like children, those who embraced obscurity, embraced being small, embraced being even marginalized and sidelined for the sake of knowing him, It was those who became small and embraced smallness that would be those who would make up this kingdom on earth, this visible kingdom on earth. And so you could see that back in verse 3. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus moved from talking about becoming humble and not despising little ones to talking about stumbling blocks and really expanding on this theme that's subterranean in from your English. But in the Greek, there's this word stumbling, or this word about sin and temptation that comes to the surface. That there are stumbling blocks in this world that drag us down and lead us into vices and temptations that would drag us to hell. And Jesus told his disciples that they should be willing to cut off their hand, they should be willing to gouge out their eyes, cut off their feet, if any of those stumbling blocks would prevent them from knowing God. And so it's there that Jesus continues in his thought and his teaching, where we're picking up today in verses 7 through 10, where Jesus goes on to charge his disciples that they should not despise those who are the most vulnerable among them, that they should have this ecosystem among them where they do not despise little ones, the little ones who would believe in him. Jesus exhorted his disciples in verse 10 that they should be careful not to look down on those vulnerable ones in this new community, this community that he's building. Look at verse 10. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Little ones, of course, is a reference to children. He has told them that they must become like children after having a child stand up among them in the crowd as they were gathered to him to learn from him. But the word little one can also include not just children, but it can include, you know, some say this includes those who are infants in the faith. They're young in the faith. They're young in their belief in the Lord Jesus. It can include those who are small in the eyes of the world. They're not great. They're not important. They're not on this treadmill to greatness. They will never have a chance of being on that treadmill for greatness. It can include those who are marginalized and small in the eyes of the schemes of the world. They also, and I believe, are those who are easy targets for the demonic and human predators that roam the earth. Hence my bringing up my friends who came to us at Market Street and the Fellowship Deaconry. What do you think Jesus was doing when he said, "Don't despise these little ones"? I think that Jesus is commanding the disciples to be a band of leaders who don't disregard the most needy among them. That they are those who do not disregard and push aside the little ones, but they care for them quite deeply. That's why we had a call to worship that said, not just gather the elders, but gather the nursing infants. All of them are called to his kingdom. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples about what type of leaders and what type of ecosystem, what kind of ethos they should be creating in this visible kingdom upon earth. They themselves, as disciples, are to be humble, and they are to look out for those who are humbled, be it by their station in life, their age, their newness to the kingdom, the vulnerabilities that they experience in life. Think of the Jewish leaders of the time. They were certainly on this treadmill to greatness. How could any children or young believers stand up to the pressure of those scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of the lawyers and the leaders of Israel that were persecuting Jesus. How could the little ones among Jesus and his disciples stand up to the social pressures that they would be experiencing themselves if they were to follow after Jesus? Well, Jesus is shaping his disciples into men who would be looking out for even the littlest among them. Little ones don't have a chance of overcoming the sins and temptations of their hearts apart from God transferring them out of the kingdom of this world and placing them in the kingdom of God on earth, where the leaders among them have no agenda for their own greatness except to humble themselves and to receive the little ones that Jesus sends them. Ultimately, if the disciples failed in this task that he was giving to them, they were at risk of failing to conform to the very character of God. Failing to conform to the very character of God, because, and we'll see this, this is the very heart of Christ. The very heart of Christ is for little ones, for the fools of the world, for the despised of the world, the poor of the world. If the disciples became those who despised and did not receive those who were small in the eyes of the world, they were at risk of showing themselves to be out of sync with the king and his long-term kingdom that he's building. The church he was building was to become the mother of us all. And she was to be the place designed for the newborn and the powerless and the weak among us. And this is what would happen in time. The apostles would get the hint. The apostle Paul, and even like a late coming apostle, would get the hint about these things. You can see this in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, where the apostle Paul wrote of the way he and his missionary companions were as they lived and ministered among the church there. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." The church would be a place that would be like a nursing mother for those who would join her. And you can see that these words of Jesus wore off on the apostles, and they took these things to heart. The church is also a place that would be attacked, and where the vulnerable among the church would need protection. And so these early church leaders were not just to be gentle among the flock, but they were to be fierce and dangerous to wolves who would otherwise harm and wound and even destroy the vulnerable among God's flock. Consider Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and 29, where the apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says to them, as they're actually on an island here, and they're having this time of debriefing as he is prepared to go to Jerusalem and face persecution here. He says to them, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And so these types of things present a problem that we as a congregation need to solve. The question is how do we as a fellowship here receive little ones and nurture and guard them? How do we, as a congregation and as leaders here at North Country, receive little ones, nurture them, and guard them? How do we prepare a place that is dangerous for wolves, that wolves would be intimidated to be here, but safe for the humble, safe for the little one? Or to return to my opening comments, how do we create a community that doesn't look down on those who are struggling, who've come to Jesus humbly for help? How do we create an environment that welcomes them and creates a place that is fierce in guarding them and protecting them and keeping them a part of this long-term community? How do we create a natural and long-term community built on serious loyalty that is able to handle the unglamorous and even demanding things that comes from caring for little ones? Well, we've already been seeing this as we've been looking at Matthew 18. We become like children, and then we begin to look out for the childlike among us. We're all in it together, but those that are more mature among us, those who have been pointed to leadership, or the ones who are the tip of the spear in caring and protecting the flock, and then we bring other people into that, and we seek to bring everybody up so that we're all loving one another and looking out for one another. However, here in this passage, as we continue through it, you'll see that there's more to learn, because Jesus doesn't just say this is how you should be with others, but he's saying that these things are rooted somewhere. They come from somewhere. They come from, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, a deeper magic of the kingdom of heaven. They come from the natural laws of the earth that have been instilled here by the very heart of God that we can see. If the disciples look down on little ones, they will find themselves not in harmony with the way that God's wired the shepherds of the earth, and they're out of tune with heaven itself. You could see that in Jesus' reasoning here in three ways in verses 10 or through 14. You can see it in the natural way that shepherds care for their flocks. You can see it in the way that the angels look upon little ones. You can see it in the very heart of God the Father. And so let's look at those three things. First, the angels. Let's consider the angelic hosts, which Jesus brings up in verse 10. Jesus says, "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is one passage that people often go to make a case for the idea of having a guardian angel. Right? I don't know if you've ever heard anybody make a case, like we all have guardian angels type of thing. And this is one text in Scripture that if they were trying to make that case, that they would go to. I don't think that the case is altogether tight, but there are clues here. There are clues that in the unseen world, beyond the veil of what you and I can see, there are angels. There are, you could say, our angels who continually see the face of God. What Jesus seems to be stressing to his disciples here is that the angels had a continual line of sight to the face of their heavenly Father. But these angels are assigned to them, they're angels who see the face of the Father. There's no disruption to the fellowship and the line of sight that the angels have to the Father as they worship Him and keep an eye on the people of God, the flock of God. They constantly see Him, constantly commune with Him, and they are angels who have an eye on us as well. And I would say, especially the little ones, especially the young ones, especially the vulnerable ones, especially those who are the most vulnerable.
So the takeaway from this is that what goes on in the heavenly realms, Jesus seems to be saying, is supposed to shape the seen realm. That what's going on in the heavenly places is supposed to shape the hearts of the disciples. This is what the angels are like. And you're supposed to tap into those realities too as you become shepherds of God's flock yourselves. And there are fallen angels, of course, out there as well, seeking to devour the church herself, seeking to take any vulnerable one that may fall into their hands and drag them to hell, to cause them to stumble, to cause them to fall away from faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. What you see only is not all that is going on. There are real spiritual forces of wickedness and evil that you can't see that are laboring to take the flock of Christ out, that are seeking to take you out, seeking you to drag you to hell with them. And so the apostles and the churches that they would plant must become places that mimic the heavenly realm by being protecting here in the earthly realm, attentive to the flocks that Christ is building. And so this is not supposed to shape the disciples' hearts, this is supposed to shape our hearts too. That we, as we would mature as Christians, one of the undergirding truths that would shape pastors and elders and maturing congregations is that we would wish to see the devotion of the angels to the cause of Christ's flock as a model for us to be devoted to His flock as well. To seeing and seeking the face of the Father and that influencing our devotion to His blood-bought bride. In caring for her and praying for her and interceding for her and helping the most vulnerable among us to thrive and to grow and to be protected. Jesus goes on from there to talk about shepherds in the very natural, invisible way that shepherds look out for their very earthly life and existence as they care for their flocks. So let's come back down to earth for a second and consider this natural way that these shepherds care for sheep. Because we learn something from them in verses 12 and 13. This is a version of a parable that's told a couple times, you can see in Jesus' ministry. And there's some variation to how he told it based on the audience and what was going on. And, you know, it's kind of like a classic illustration that you've heard some pastor somewhere use over and over again, but they apply it differently in different sermons that you've heard them preach. In Luke's gospel, the emphasis is on outsiders. Here in Matthew's gospel, the emphasis is on those who have become insiders. In Luke's gospel, the emphasis is on Jesus seeking and saving the lost. In Matthew, we see Jesus use this parable to help tune the hearts of his disciples into the heart of God as reflected in the action of shepherds who tenderly care for even one from their flock that goes astray. So Jesus started off this parable by calling his disciples to think about the disposition of earthly shepherds. He says to them, what do you think? Like, think about it. Think about shepherds for a second. Just think about how they care for their flocks. You know, if the disciples are thinking and they know shepherds, they probably can think of 100 examples from their communities and the area around them of diligent shepherds who cared deeply for their flocks. They loved their sheep. They're practically their pets. And they loved them and cared for them. Their livelihood was invested in them, and that meant that they gave good, consistent, constant vigilance over them. You know, so Jesus asked them, what do you think? And perhaps pausing for a moment, then Jesus goes on to say, if a man has 100 sheep, in verse 12, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Jesus posed this question not for his disciples to consider, but this is here for us to consider as well. This is, of course, an invitation to reason through these things as well, to imagine it happening. Imagine a shepherd there on a mountainside leaving 99 to go pursue the one that has gone astray. And so Jesus is saying the natural response, this is an easy answer for his disciples to answer. It seems like the natural response is to say, yes, of course. Maybe these disciples have even seen that happen. Yes, of course, the shepherd goes, even risking the flock that's there, but they're together. They're a little bit more sturdy than the one that we've seen shepherds take risks to go after the one to bring them back. That's my timer to help me keep moving. Why do shepherds lack? Because they value their sheep. Their sheep are precious to them. And so we can see this in how Jesus follows up the question, making a comment on how a man responds to his lost sheep when he finds it. How does he respond? He says, and when he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Dr. Leon Morris wrote about this parable saying, Jesus is not saying that the shepherd does not rejoice over those who are safe, nor does he say that the Heavenly Father is less than delighted in the other disciples who are safe in the fold, but he points out that there is a particular joy over bringing one that is lost safely into the fold. The flock then has not lost one of its members. And how are we able to get away from that without considering even ourselves as a congregation? There's two things to be thinking about here as we reflect on this parable for our own application, and that is the idea of seeking and the idea of rejoicing, of being a seeking congregation and seeking leadership and a rejoicing leadership, a rejoicing congregation. The churches of Christ led by under-shepherds must be a place of seeking and rejoicing if we are to reflect the character of the great shepherd. If we want to look like Jesus and to be conformed to Jesus, we care about this. We care about this parable. And this parable and Jesus even likening the work of the disciples to the work of the angels should be things that are shaping our hearts, shaping our affections, shaping our imagination as a congregation. The attention that that we would give if we were a shepherd to keeping our flock, we should be giving to keeping this flock, caring for this flock. This is what it means to be a congregation. Congregations do what? They congregate together, like sheep congregate together under the care of the shepherd. And the churches of Christ congregate together to worship together and to encourage each other, to persevere in the faith. Think of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, which shaped my heart as a young man, not long like after being out of Lyft, discovering this verse, and perhaps it is what has made me think so highly of the importance of Christian community. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's very possible that those who are reading this are a Christian community that has been fractured. They've been displaced. They've been marginalized by the people in power. They've not been considered great, though they're great in the eyes of God. And they're barely holding it together. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, daily keep an eye on each other. Daily encourage each other from drifting into unbelief and drifting away from Christ. Keep at it. Don't give up. Look out for one another, that none among you may be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, this should shape us today in the 21st century as well. Now, it's hard to do a daily encouragement. This will wear you out. If you take on the whole congregation, if you take on everybody here, it's going to wear you out real fast. But if we all have a few from among us that has diligent, daily contact with one another, this can make a glorious difference in one another's faith, in our relationship with one another, and ultimately in our relationship with Christ. If we have a member who has stopped coming to joining us in worship, stopped coming to all of the different places of fellowship that we have here at North Country to hold us together, to be on mission together in this community, if we have those among us who have drifted from Christ, it is first on the elders of this church to go check in on those people. But it's not just on the elders. It's on all of us. All of us should be diligent to reach out to those who we see drift. And I want to encourage you in a very practical way. We printed up some copies of the church directory. And I want you to, if you're a member here at North Country, I want you to, if you don't have a copy of it, grab a copy of it on your way out and just look through it. And look through it, especially those you know are members of North Country who maybe are not present there very much in worship. And you don't have to like call them out on it. You don't have to be like a jerk about it. Simply a text message, say, "Hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, you know, I miss you. Let's get coffee sometime." Just simple, joyful, cheerful reaching out, inviting in back in, pulling back in, is a beautiful and glorious way that we can all take part in helping to bring back those who have gone astray. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no such thing as being a Christian without Christ and his flock. There is safety in being in the midst of his flock, and there is great vulnerability in going astray. And while we must be vigilant in protecting one another, we also need to feel the sweetness of Jesus' words when it says that this man, this shepherd, rejoices when one returns from the 99, when he finds the one that has gone astray and bring him back. And that's the way we feel around here, don't we? When someone disappears for a while and then after a phone call or something, they come back to church, like everybody's stoked because that brother or that sister who we haven't seen for a while has been brought back. Think of the heart of the prodigal father, the father in the story of the prodigal son who gives endlessly to his son, and his son just treats him as though he's as good as dead, walks away from him, and then after suffering for a while, comes to his senses and returns. Look at the rejoicing in the heart of the prodigal father. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20 through 24, it says, "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quick the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fat calf, kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found.' And then they began to celebrate." Running, embracing, kissing, feasting, inviting, expressing the heart of rejoicing for the one who is lost and who returns is the heart of the people of God when they've been changed by the glory of God. And this leads me to the last point here, and that is this is who God is. This is who the Father is. This is his character. Jesus is highlighting the mindset of the angels, the mindset of the earthly shepherds, and saying this all points to the heart of the Father. This all points to the Lord, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Jesus is discipling his men to care deeply about the fate of the flock. Why? Because this is who his dad is. This is who his father is. Matthew records Jesus saying, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the disposition of the Father. And therefore, this is to be the disposition of the apostles and the evangelists and pastors and teachers and all the saints as we're built up together in love. Because his church is being refined by the Word and the Spirit, she reflects the character of God. If the church is simply an experience, a club that people can come and go from as they please, how much does that really help them persevere in the flock? The faith, the flock of God is not a club, it's not just an experience, it is the very blood-bought bride of Christ. He has invested the blood from his very veins in her to win her, and he calls all of us to love her as well. It's his household, it's his flock, it's his royal priesthood, it's his temple, it's his embassy, we're his children. His will is that no sheep from his flock should perish. So, say just for a second that you're in a place where you don't love the flock very much, where you don't love the church very much, you don't love the sheep of God very much. What do you do about that? What do you do about that? Right? Like you look at your own heart and you're like, I'm not quite where I need to be. Well, here's three things. First, confess your sin of despising little ones. Confess your sin of despising little ones. Confess that your thoughts are not God's thoughts. Your ways are not your ways. Your heart is not God's heart. As we saw earlier, he's tender, he's loving, he's forgiving. So freely flee to him and confess those things to him. The second is return to God's flock. Spend more time with her. Do more check-ins with the church. Get involved beyond the way you do. Invest in the little ones. And as you do so, just your habits, your monthly and weekly and daily even habits, will move you closer to her. You adjust your commitments so that you can be more a part of her work. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And third, pray. Ask the Lord that he will give you his heart for his people. Think about what God has done in sending Christ into the earth to win for himself a bride, to lay down his life for his sheep. Think about that heart of God and ask you that you could just get like a little bit of it. Let some of the glory rub off on me, Jesus. Let some of that heart rub off on me. Ask him to help you to love, to be patient, to receive, and to rejoice. Angels and shepherds give us a glimpse into the heart of God, the Father, who is creating a long-term community of Christians by reshaping our minds, our hearts, our loyalties, that we would be a disciples humbled into childlike servant leaders. This is the kind of church the world needs desperately. Our clients at Market Street Mission, those who showed up at our doors at the Fellowship Deaconry in New Jersey, hundreds and thousands of people who flock here to the Adirondacks all year long, looking for something bigger and greater, looking for rest, looking for community. They're not going to find it anywhere unless they find the Lord Jesus and his flock. This is the kind of the church that the world needs, one that is dangerous to wolves, ones that protects the sheep, especially the most vulnerable. Let's go to the Lord and pray now. So, Father, we ask that you will use passages of Scripture like the ones we've lingered over this morning to shape us as people, to shape us as a people, or a particular people in a particular place with a particular calling, this place called Speculator, the Adirondacks, Hamilton County. There's no one else that's going to come do this. This is our calling and our job to look out for one another right here, right now, in this time. And so we ask you for help. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. We ask you to forgive us for places and times we've despised one another. We ask you to create a clean heart in us and restore to us the joy of salvation and the joy of even the others being saved. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.